Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to our Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 43. We'll be considering most particularly the second half of this chapter from around verses 15 and 16, where the brothers of Joseph return to him in Egypt. Now, of course, as they return, they are still not aware of his true identity. They didn't recognize him when they first met him, although he knew them well, probably because of his get-up. He would have been arrayed in Egyptian finery and not looking much like a Hebrew man, I would think. They hadn't seen him for about 20 years, and he'd been through some hardships. He'd spent much of that time in slavery and in prison. Perhaps he looked older than his years. Still, they're not aware of who he is. On that previous visit, the first time they went down to Egypt because of the famine in the land, Joseph's judicious and wise testing of them drew out of them an acknowledgement of their guilt, in particular their guilt with regards to their dealings with Joseph himself as a young man, when they took him and cast him into a pit and sold him as a slave. But the guilt that they felt, the sorrow and the misery that it caused them, the hardship that it caused them, the turmoil that it caused, and the tumult within that family, that was not God's primary purpose in these events. It wasn't simply to make them feel guilty and uncomfortable and miserable. And that's a very good thing, because that gives us great hope. Because if it were simply that God wanted to make us feel guilty and feel miserable and sorrowful because of our sin against him, then wouldn't he be a pretty cruel and terrible master to serve? But we serve a gracious and loving God. Now, an understanding of guilt and a sorrow because of sin is not repentance. I think we touched on this a little last Sunday morning. Guilt and sorrow and misery over sin is not repentance. It does not bring with it the fruits of repentance. In fact, it brings trouble, it brings sorrow. And as Joseph's brothers found out, they start to see punishment and the wrath of God everywhere. They were guilty. They knew they were guilty. And so every occurrence, everything that happened to them, they see in it the hand of God against them. Even Jacob said at the end of chapter 42, "Everything is against me." As we spent some time thinking about that last Sunday, that in fact everything wasn't against him. Because we know from Joseph's words at the end of Genesis that God was working all things for good. They may have meant it for evil, his brothers may have acted out of evil intent, but God meant it for good, says Joseph, to save many people. But you can't have repentance, you can't have true repentance without the acknowledgement and sorrow of guilt. You can't have repentance, true repentance, without experiencing that heartbreaking, without breaking our hearts in remorse over sin. And as Christians seeking God's forgiveness with true sadness and true regret for our sinfulness, our hearts have to be broken because of sin in order to come in true repentance. It's not something we can do lightly. We need to do it truthfully, and to do it truthfully is costly for us. We should feel sadness, we should feel regret, we should weep over our sin and feel it in ourselves as we come before him in repentance. Because sin is a serious matter before God. Sin is a serious matter. He takes it seriously. And his wrath is upon those who sin. And it is only by his grace and his grace alone that we can come in faith and repentance to him. And we need to come weeping with sorrow over sin. For faith to be true faith that saves, for repentance to be true repentance, there needs to be evidence in the heart and in the lives of God's people of a change of heart and a change of mind, something which is noticeable. And that's fundamental to what repentance is, isn't it? It is not just a turning away from sin, not just feeling miserable about sin, and then not just turning away from sin, but turning towards God. And in doing so, there ought to be a noticeable difference in our lives. Evidence. Evidence that we can see of that transformation of heart and mind that the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 12. Now, with Christians, we're often called upon in different circumstances to make a judgment on the faith of others. And we should consider our own faith and our own position before God. We should be thinking about our own salvation, our own sanctification, our own repentance, and our own walk. But from time to time, we have to make judgments on the faith of others, don't we? We cannot see the heart as God can. But in particular, church leaders have a responsibility to the church, to the covenant community, and before God, to ensure that those that come into the church, that those that come and ask for baptism, for membership in that community, possess that true faith. And so in doing so, we look for those evidences. We look for that transformation. We can only do this by that evidence. We can only do it by the fruit that is visible in the lives of God's people. In the lives of those who are being saved and who are being transformed by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that when someone comes for baptism or when someone comes for membership in the church that Steve and Andrew and I are going to say, well, you don't reach this standard, so therefore you can't be a Christian and therefore you can't be a member. That's not how it works, because we know that sanctification is a process that we go through. But we expect in the lives of all of us, don't we? We expect in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and in our own lives too, to see evidences of that process, of that sanctification, evidence of that transformed heart. Because if we would have Christ as our Saviour, if we would have him as our Saviour, if we would spend eternity with him in glory, then we must have him as our Lord. It's not an either-or thing, it is both. It's not even two things, it's one thing. He is Lord and Saviour, and we must have him as such, or not have him at all. Faith without works, we are told, is dead. And so there must be evidence of that transformed life. Now, in the passage that's before us in Genesis 43, we see that Joseph is beginning to flesh out these tests some more. He's already tested them to a degree, hasn't he, in their previous visit. And we've seen him draw out of them this acknowledgement of guilt. But it's not enough. There's more. More is needed. Joseph wants to see more. But more importantly, God wants to see more. These men are going to be the founders of Israel, the patriarchs of his nation. And therefore, he's putting them to the test. We've already seen in previous chapters, particularly through Reuben and Simeon, as they attacked and wiped out a whole town full of people, and then Judah as he left the covenant community and started his own life in the land of Canaan, how they have fallen away. And so there's a necessity, there's a need for them to be tried, to see if there is any difference in them, to see if the time that they have spent in these past 20 years has been spent wisely, to see that transformation of life in them. And Joseph comes to them, and they come to him, and he has these tests for them in the providence of God, because the Lord is providentially drawing out of these men signs of true repentance and faith. We see these things most clearly in the words and actions of Judah as the example, as the one who is put first in these things. See, particularly in the next chapter, which God willing we'll come to look at in a week or two's time, but does extend to each of them as they follow Judah's lead. So we're looking for signs of change. We're looking for signs of change. Now, while they've been away, these years, potentially up to a year and a half, probably. Certainly not 2 years. Somewhere between 1 and 2 years, it probably was between their first journey and their second journey to Egypt. So Simeon has been kept in prison for maybe a year or more. Perhaps Joseph and Simeon wondered if they would ever see them again, if they'd ever come, or if they'd abandoned Simeon as they'd abandoned Joseph all those years ago. But when Joseph sees them, in verse 16, he sees them and he sees Benjamin with them, he arranges for them to come and have a meal at his home. No doubt he was anxious to renew fellowship with them, to renew contact with them, though he still wanted to know more about them before he went any further. They, on the other hand, were perhaps not so keen to be reunited with this man, this powerful man who had accused them of spying, of being agents working against the state. And their fear in verse 18, as they're brought to the house, causes them to quickly protest their innocence to the stewards. You see, this is an honour. They're being brought to the house of the man who is responsible for Egypt. This is a great honour. But in their guilt and in their misery and sorrow over their guilt, what they see is what they experience is fear. They're afraid of what might happen because they know what they deserve. And so their fear as they come to the house, they protest their innocence to the steward concerning the money they found in their sacks when they arrived home after the first visits. And the response of the steward in verse 23, I think, is one of the key parts of this passage and reminds us of the context of what's going on here. It's a lot of narrative. It's a lot of talking. He said, and it's backwards and forwards. But this, I think, is the key to understanding what's going on here. What does he say in verse 23? The steward, Joseph's steward, says to the brothers, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought out Simeon to them. Here's the context of what's going on. God is the one in control. Might sound obvious. It might sound something that we've said before many, many times through the life of Joseph and through the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is in control, and he's still in control. He's still guiding, and he's still leading every party to that joyful reunion which is coming, to that reconciliation, and to repentance. God is the one who will provide for and deliver his people, and his covenant promise of hope and blessing for every nation. He is the one who will do it. And here he is, in the midst of things, doing it. Well, Joseph arrives home, no doubt after a busy morning working and dispensing his duties. He returns and they come and they bring him their gift and they bow down before him. Once again, we see a fulfillment of Joseph's dreams from the beginning of his story back in chapter 37. A fulfillment of his dreams as his brothers come and bow before him. Now, when they heard about those dreams, what was their reaction? It was jealousy. It was anger. It was hatred of Joseph. Because they didn't want him to be elevated above them. This young boy, this young man, what did he know? What did he have that they should bow before him? And yet here they are, all these years later, coming before him, to bow before him. And what's his reaction again? As it was when they came the first time? Is his reaction a reaction of revenge? Of vengeance? Of hatred? No, it is gracious. Joseph is gracious. What does he do? Verse 27, when they bow down to him, he asks them about their well-being. He cares for them. He cares for them. You see, they misunderstood, didn't they? They misunderstood. When they heard about Joseph's dreams and him supposedly lording it over them, that's what they saw. They saw him lording it over them. And they were jealous. But in the actual event, when the dream is fulfilled, is he lording it over them? Far from it. He's gracious and he is merciful. He loves them and cares for them. What might we expect when we come before the throne of grace, when we come in repentance, when we come acknowledging our sin, full of hatred and full of rebellion against God, when we come and confess those things to him, what do we expect? Might we expect his wrath? Well, that is what we are due, isn't it? That is what we might expect. We might expect his anger and his wrath and his vengeance to pour forth upon us. But in his grace and in his mercy, he cares for us. He cares for us. He cares for you. And he receives you. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives sinners. What a gracious God. What a loving kindness and care and compassion he has. When he doesn't need to. He owes us nothing. He is God. And we are rebels and sinners. And yet this is his grace to us in Jesus Christ. That he cares for us. Well, back to the feast, and Joseph is almost overcome when he meets his youngest brother. Probably only a child. Benjamin was probably only a child. If Joseph was around 17 when he was taken, when he was sold into slavery, then Benjamin would have been, what, early teens? A child. A young man now, for whom Joseph's soft heart weeps. Such is the care of God. He weeps over his people. When Joseph returns, the brothers are seated according to their age and birthright, which leaves them astonished. I mean, how can this man, this lord of Egypt, how can he know? How did he know how to arrange the seating? How does he know so much about them? And their guilt is making them feel more uncomfortable by the minute. They came with guilt and with misery and with trepidation and fear. And they've been met with nothing but grace and love and compassion. And yet they're still astonished. They're still astonished and apprehensive about what's going to happen. Of course, we're all guilty before God. We're all guilty of sin. But how often do we feel it? How often do we acknowledge it? How often do we weep over our sin and cast ourselves before him in humility and repentance? For we deserve his wrath. And Joseph's brothers knew that what they deserved, and so they saw every occurrence as working towards this. When, as we said before, God is in fact working for their deliverance. Joseph, when it comes to it, in this chapter, he brings two tests to his brother. In this chapter and the next chapter, two tests to his brothers, to see whether there has been any change in their heart, to test them, to see if they have changed since they dealt with him. And these tests really mirror the circuit. The first one particularly is very on the nose, as it were. It's a mirror of the events leading up to Joseph's rejection, particularly unsubtle, by the way, as well, I think. And I don't think that was lost on the brothers at all. Because the first test is a test of jealousy. Joseph's dreams were the cause of the strife between the brothers and Joseph. They were the cause of the rift in the family, the cause of all the trouble that came upon that family. The sorrow of Jacob. Joseph claimed not only to have been given special prophetic knowledge of future events, but also a position of authority, leadership and lordship over his family. This young man, who was already the favourite of his father, the son of his favourite wife, given gifts and elevated over them, this was just the final straw for the brothers. And when they saw the opportunity to do away with the dreaming daddy's boy, they took it with both hands in their jealous hatred. Now, in Egypt, Joseph shows great favour to Benjamin. He invites them all in. They all come in. They all receive great blessing. They're all in his home. They're all partaking of the feast. But to Joseph is given a special portion. To Benjamin, rather, Joseph gives a special portion. Benjamin already occupies a special place in Jacob's heart. And Joseph knows this from what his brothers have already said about him. And so he elevates him further. He gives him five times, it says in that last verse of the chapter, in verse 34. Five times as much as anybody else has. What honor. What blessing. And what's their response? Well, it all happens in that one verse, doesn't it? But it's important. It's important to see it in that one verse at the end of the chapter, verse 34. Instead of jealous rage, instead of bitterness, instead of opposition, instead of trying to disown Benjamin, they respond with gladness and joy. They celebrate with him. They drank and were merry with him. They rejoiced in his blessing. They rejoice in the portion that they have received, and they rejoice in the portion that another has received too. And so we see the brothers in a very different light to how we've seen them before. From Judah's heartfelt speech at the beginning of chapter 43, where he's willing to take the blame for anything that happens, any harm that might come to Benjamin, and he follows through on that in the next chapter, in chapter 44, as we'll see when we come to it, he follows through on his words. So from that heartfelt speech, offering himself as surety, as a guarantee for Benjamin's life, willing to take the blame, through to the brothers' open acknowledgement of regarding the money that they found in their sacks. They could have tried to hide that completely. They didn't need to mention it. But they show great honesty. Judah has taken responsibility. The brothers have taken, have come, and they've been honest. They've shown their hands. This is what has happened. And their enjoyment of the feast, where they rejoice with Benjamin. There's, in these things, we see a far greater maturity, a spiritual maturity in the lives of these brothers. We've seen a change. A change in their heart, a change in their actions, a maturity regarding the lot that has fallen to them. No longer do they feel jealous when one of them does better than the others. No longer do they hide behind lies and half-truths. No longer do they point the finger at one another in blame. No, instead, they come with honesty, with responsibility, and with rejoicing. This greater maturity is visible in them, this change in their hearts. Is because of their awareness of God's intervention. They know that God is intimately involved in these actions. Although they couldn't see properly the real end and purpose of it beyond God's wrath and retribution for their sin, the circumstances that God put them in, the lessons that he taught them over those years, has caused them to demonstrate the proper response to that test. There's still one more test to come, though, and we'll consider that, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time in chapter 44. But the strength that they demonstrate in this chapter would be necessary for them as founders of the nation of Israel. They were as necessary for them as they are for the church today. If we are to be God's servants to bless the world. God in his providence was going to bless the world. He had promised to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And here was the seed of Abraham. We've seen the state that they've got themselves into. And here is God in his grace and in his mercy with great care for them, bringing them out of that state and setting them on the rock. We need the same. We need the same. As God's church, as God's servants in the world, as those through whom his blessing comes to others, we need that same transformation, that same new heart. The responsibility, honesty, unity, and joy that these brothers showed, as they recognized God at work, rejoicing in what they were given, even when another was given more. These things are things that the church needs if it is to bring God's blessing to the world. The message of salvation, the message of hope and deliverance. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to demonstrate that spiritual maturity. We need to demonstrate grace at work in our lives. Not only with our dealings with one another within the church, but also in our dealings with those outside. So that when they speak of us, they would say, there's something different about this person. Is there enough in your life? Is there enough in your actions and in your words for the world to see a difference? Are you different enough from the world around you for it to be noticeable and seen? If Christianity were illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We need to demonstrate grace at work in our lives, with one another, with those outside, and when we come before the Lord himself. When we come in prayer, when we come in repentance, when we come in faith, when we come in humility, we need to break our hearts We need to weep over our sin. We need to demonstrate our transformed hearts in our dealings with God, in our prayers, in our worship, in our Bible readings. We need to bear witness to the world, because the greatest need of this world is Christ. And our greatest responsibility is to show him to them. By our words, by our actions, by our hope, the hope that we have. Giving glory to the one who is sovereign over all things, to the one who cares for us, to the one who draws these things out of us. Because he put them there in the first place. He is the one who gives us new life. He is the one who transforms us. He is the one who sanctifies us and causes us to grow to maturity in his grace and in his mercy and in his loving kindness and care. And we can stand back and give glory to him, the sovereign over all things, who brings us to repentance, who brings us to faith in his Son. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.